Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at a familiar story. The story actually covers the majority of the chapter, but this morning we'll be focusing our attention on verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is a pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn to page 843. Or you can follow along as I provide the text on the screen. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he is fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this word that you have given us. And we ask, Lord, that we would see the glorious truths presented here so that we can see how they come into our lives to strengthen our faith, to encourage us in moments of need, but also to feed our souls. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be present to illuminate these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably heard the saying many times. In fact, I think there has been probably several books written on this, but people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And so that thinking, though, has some basic assumptions about people, right? That people are by nature good. But on the flip side of that, we have the other kind of statement that is similar to that, is like, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Well, we see people who are corrupt and evil in this life, but are enjoying the pleasures that this life can bring. Now, both of these kind of thinking, why do bad things happen to good people, or why do good things happen to bad people? There is, from a biblical perspective, both flawed positions. But we're familiar with this kind of thinking. We're familiar with these kind of questions. And so that leads me to a question I want us to consider today is, why do bad things happen to Christians? Why, as children of God, right? We looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus said that those who are of the family of God, they're children of God, right? We're children of the Father. So why do the Father's children, why do bad things happen to us? And I think that we can find the answer to that in this text. And I think we could say that the answer in its broadest way is that the providential work of God in the life of his saints is for God's glory and our joy. That's the answer really to the question. And I hope that's what we see as we consider the text this morning. This text is really about a man named Lazarus, a familiar text. We'll see next week or the week after that Jesus will actually raise Lazarus from the dead. It's a familiar text. But in this first three verses, we see that these circumstances are established here. When we come to chapter 11, though, we have moved from chapter 10 to 11, and there's not really any connection. There's not a transitional structure in the text that says that Jesus moved on from this point to this point, or that it's a continuing process of a previous story. It just starts off that there's a certain man whose name was Lazarus. But we should remind ourselves where Jesus is and what's gone on from the previous chapter. That at the end of chapter 10, Jesus had this conversation with the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders. And at one point they wanted to kill him. At the end of chapter 10, they wanted to arrest him. And it says that Jesus fled from there. He left that area. He escaped from them and left not only Jerusalem, but Judea to go out to the wilderness where John the Baptist had been baptizing by the Jordan. And so while Jesus is out there, he hears word. He gets a message. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, Lazarus is their brother, they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is ill. But I get ahead of myself here, because John opens up and he tells us about this man named Lazarus. And the problem is, as you're reading through this Gospel of John, as we have worked our way through the Gospel of John, who's Lazarus? I mean, we've never heard of this guy before. He's not mentioned. You could go through all the 10 chapters before and you've never heard of Lazarus's name. He's never been brought up. Who is this guy? There is one other Lazarus in the Gospels that's mentioned in the parable that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus, but that's not the same guy. That's a different Lazarus. So we come to this and we're like, well, who is this man Lazarus? Where does he come from? Why is he so important to the story? And so John identifies, he helps us understand who this Lazarus is by saying that he is of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, so now we have this connection. Lazarus is this guy, and he has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they live in this town called Bethany, this village called Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. We'll later learn as we progress through the gospel that this is the place where Jesus spent his nights on the last week that he was in Judea. He would go into Jerusalem every day and then return to Bethany every night, and that's where he rested at night. Presumably, probably, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But then you look and, well, who's Mary and who's Martha? And you notice again, John has not told us anything about them. He just assumes a knowledge about who these people are. And John is assuming a knowledge because he assumes that you know from the other Gospels, particularly Luke, the story of Mary and Martha. There's one time where Jesus is at their house and he's teaching, and Martha is busy in the kitchen. She's busy working, being the great hostess that she is. You know, the hostess with the mostest, right? She's out there making sure everybody's got enough food and drink and they're taken care of, and she's in the kitchen cooking away or cleaning away, doing all kinds of things. And where's Mary? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teachings. And Martha runs in and says, Jesus, Jesus, can you tell Mary to help me out here? And Jesus, being the very patient man that he is, oh, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. You know, being a great host is good. It's important. But sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing him teach, that's more important. So John knows that his readers would have known this story about Mary and Martha. So he said, this Lazarus guy, That's the brother of Mary and Martha. Oh, okay, I know who he is now. I get it. This is now the story is starting to click. I get to feel like who these people are connected to and how they're connected to Jesus. But John adds another note of information here. In verse 2, he says that Mary is the one who anointed Jesus and then washed his feet with her hair. Now, where does that story come from? The thing is, the crazy thing is that we haven't got there yet. That's chapter 12. That story is in chapter... So John also knows that there's a common story, a story that's gone out amongst the Christians who have heard of this Mary, of the one who had anointed Jesus' feet with this perfume and then wiped his feet with her hair, that story had spread amongst the Christian community, that he could represent Mary here as being that Mary without having told the story in chapter 12 yet. So because there's a commonality, a common knowledge about this Mary, that she is the one who had performed this act towards Jesus and his impending death. So now we kind of know who these people are, that these people had this significant relationship with Jesus. And so Lazarus is there, he's ill. And so what do the sisters do? Mary and Martha, verse 3, they send to the Lord, "The one whom you love is ill." They don't even say Lazarus, right? They know that Jesus is going to know that who they're talking about. The one whom you love, he's sick. And notice they don't actually even make a request. They didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, can you come heal him?" They didn't say, "Hey, we know you're busy, but we know that you can heal someone from afar," right? Jesus has already done that. He healed the official's son from afar. He didn't have to go and touch him. He didn't have to see him. He just said, "Go your way. He's healed," right? He could have done that with Lazarus. He could have stayed where he was along the Jordan River and said, "Send to the messenger to go back and tell Martha and Mary that Lazarus is fine." They didn't ask. I think they're assuming that Jesus would come and heal Lazarus if they had just mentioned to let him know. But notice how they put this, as they say, "He whom you love." There is a loving affection between Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. A warm, caring, affectionate love that they have. A brotherly love, a friendship love that runs deep within their relationship. That their desire is to see their brother live, their desire to see their brother healed. And so they reach out to Jesus, whom they know have that same affection for Lazarus, that Jesus and Lazarus and the family, they are connected in a way that runs deep. And so they merely said, "The one whom you love, he is ill." Sometimes I wonder if that's not the way we should just approach in praying for those who are sick, particularly those who are Christians. We don't know what God's will is for their life. And maybe we ought to just pray, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." And then leave it to God to decide what he's going to do. They left it to Jesus. I'm sure they had a hope. And so there's this tension here. There's this moment. The sisters have called for Jesus. Lazarus is sick. They're hoping Jesus would respond. And so we see in verses 4 through 10 exactly that. Jesus responding to the need. Look at verse 4 and see the initial response that Jesus has. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus has put the circumstances of Lazarus's illness in the proper perspective. He is setting it in the proper context, and that is the glory of God. Remember back in chapter 9 that the disciples had asked Jesus, they said, Jesus, who sinned? There's this man that's born blind here, and we're wondering, did he sin, or was it his parents? And Jesus' response was, well, neither. It wasn't he nor her sin, but that the works of God may be displayed. Or in other words, what Jesus is saying, so that God may display his glory. And so Jesus is putting that in the same perspective, and he's saying that Lazarus' illness is for the glory of God. Have you ever thought about putting your illness, your circumstances, your troubles, your heartaches, your difficulties, your trials in those perspective, in that perspective, to see the circumstances you're facing through the lenses of God's glory? What is God, how is God being glorified in and through this moment? What about, I mean, it could be as simple as a common cold, but what about if you had something terminal like cancer? Can you put that in perspective? Can you see how God can be glorified? One of the things that's clear in Scripture, one of the things that we need to make sure we understand about Scripture, one of the things that really puts everything in perspective from the creation of the universe in Genesis 1 to the recreation of the universe in Revelation 22. All of it, everything God does from beginning to end, all of it is for His glory. And this is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian, is to seek God's glory and to see how is God being glorified. And so whether it's sickness, whether it's death, whatever the circumstances, God is being glorified. And how do we know that to be true? Well, the greatest moment, the pinnacle of that glory is at the cross, right? That's where God displays the greatest work of His glory. It's at the cross. And what's happening there? Jesus is dying. And you ask the question, why did Jesus go to the cross? What was the purpose of Jesus that he went to the cross? And you might say that to save sinners, right? That he went to the cross that he might save a people to himself. And that's true. But have you ever thought it for a moment? That's actually secondary. That's not the primary reason Jesus goes to the cross. The primary reason, the apex and the full point and the ultimate reason Jesus goes to the cross is to bring glory to the Father and that He might be glorified in being obedient to the Father. That's what Jesus says in John 17. Glorify me as I glorify you. And going to the cross, that is the purpose, the very reason that Jesus is going there. We get to benefit from that. We get to benefit from God glorifying Himself in Jesus Christ. We get the fruit of that, which is salvation. And so Jesus says here, it is for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son, right? He will be glorified in this moment. This is the very reason that Jesus came. Remember, John set this forth this in the prologue of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? He is God. And what does John say? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us that He might display the glory of God. He's come to reveal God's glory to us, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made the Father known. And so God has come, Jesus has come to reveal the glory of the Father. And that is what He has come to do here in the life of Lazarus. Now you may wonder at this point, why does Jesus say this illness does not lead to death? But you jump down to verse 14, Jesus says, Lazarus has died. Well, how does that work out? Illness does not lead to death, but Lazarus is dead. Because what Jesus is saying is that when he says it doesn't lead to death, to be more specific, it does not terminate in death. The way the NIV interprets that, it says it will not end in death. So we all know of historic Route 66, right? And so let's say you're traveling into California on the historic Route 66 and you're on your way on that trip and you are heading towards Barstow, and you can say that Route 66 does not lead to Barstow. Now you're going to have to go through Barstow to go on Route 66, to travel Route 66. But that's not where it terminates, thankfully, right? It terminates in Santa Monica, the beautiful city by, you know, on the ocean and the pier and the great place. This is where you want it to terminate, right? This is the terminal point of Route 66, but you have to go through Barstow. And what Jesus is saying, Lazarus' death does not terminate there, but he's going to have to pass through death to get there. Now, what would you do? How would you respond? If you had heard that a loved one was sick and we assume here that maybe Jesus knew or the sisters were passing on that this is a terminal illness, that they're afraid that Lazarus might die from this, that how would you respond? Would you immediately drop everything and go to their side? Would you try to figure out how to get there as quickly as possible? Would you get on the next plane, the next bus, the next car, whatever it takes you to get there? As soon as you can get there, you try to get there. You move. You drop it all. You want to be there. What does Jesus do? Verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that sound weird to you? Well, let's put that in a bigger context. Look at both 5 and 6 together. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Do you see the problem? Do you see the difficulty? Do you see the challenge in this text? Jesus loved. And this particular love is a love of volition, a love of will, a love of action. And how does he express that love? So, or we could say, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Jesus' response, his loving response, is to stick around where he's at for 2 more days. Now, if you and I went out into did a man on the street interview and said, would it be loving for God to wait 2 days before he visited someone who was ill, who was potentially going to die, or would die, or did die? Is that loving? I think the most of the world would say, most people would say, no, that's not a loving God. That's not loving to do that kind of thing. It's not to stick around and wait around and see what happens. This kind of understanding is challenging, right? It challenges us, our definition of what love is. And this is why we can't let the world define love. We need to let the Bible define love. We need to let God define love. And we can't just look over and say, well, you know, maybe, you know, the therefore isn't really there, or the so isn't really there, but it is there. It's saying, it's explaining. Jesus loved so that, or therefore, he stayed. And so we can't just bypass that. So how do we think about this? Now, one way to think about it is, well, it's no big deal because Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we could just, you know, we understand it. You know, Jesus waits around 2 more days And hey, I'm going to raise him from the dead, whether he's dead now or dead for two more days or dead for 4 days. Will we find out, you know, when we look at the verse 17 that he's been dead for 4 days? What does it matter? Once you're dead. And whether it's 4 days or 10 days or 100 days, I mean, Jesus could raise you from the dead and it's no big deal, right? I mean, that's one way we could look at it. But let's put ourselves in the shoes of Mary or Martha or Lazarus. Do you think Lazarus would feel that way? I'm dying here, and you're waiting 2 days? What about Mary and Martha? I mean, Lazarus dies. I mean, there is a way to look at this text to really kind of see it in a way that the day that the servant arrived to inform Jesus, that could have been the day that Lazarus is dead. That as they're sending this word to Jesus, Mary and Martha are sending this word to Jesus, that Lazarus has died. But if that's not the case, we do know that by the time Jesus gets there, he's been dead for 4 days. Now, any of us who have experienced a loss of a loved one, you know that that's not an easy thing. You felt the heartache. You cried the tears. You felt the burden of the loss. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are real people. Right? This is not just a story, and we're looking back at it and going, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he would have just raised him from the dead. I mean, yeah. These are real people with real lives and real feelings. And Mary and Martha, for 4 days, had to endure the suffering of the loss of their brother. They cried their heart out. They had no idea that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. All they knew is that Lazarus had died. And they suffered. They had mourned. They lost. So it comes back to the question, how is this love? How can Jesus let Lazarus die? How could he let Mary and Martha suffer the loss of their brother? This is where we have to go back to verse 4 and put it into the perspective of for the glory of God. John Piper answers the question, how is this love, in this way. He says, love is doing whatever you have to do to help people see and treasure the glory of God as their supreme joy. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He waited either to make sure that Lazarus died or to make sure that Lazarus was really dead, right? This isn't the Princess Bride where he's almost dead or nearly dead, right? He's dead. And Jesus makes sure he's dead, right? Because he's been 4 days. So that he might display the glory of God in raising Lazarus from the dead. What John wants us to see, what Jesus wants us to see, is the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, we often pray that people get healed in this life, and we should. The Bible says that we are to pray for the sick. But how often do we pray that the glory of God might be displayed in this sickness, in this illness, in this trial, in this difficulty? God's love is at work in your life. It is. You have trials, you have problems, you have difficulties, you have hardships, you suffer. It could be an illness. You may come one day and you get the word from the doctor, you have cancer. It may be worse than that, right? It may be a situation where you come to the doctor and he says, you better get your affairs in order because we don't know how long you have. But God is not indifferent to your pain, right? He's not indifferent to your suffering. When we read the verse in the Bible and we cling to it and we say, for those that love God, all things work for good. Well, how does that work? Does God just one day realize, oh my gosh, you're in trouble, I better help you out? You're in the situation you're in. The trial you're facing, the difficulty you have, the suffering in your life, the hardships that come into your life, because God's loving hand actually brought you to that place for His glory. But He's doing it also for your good. One of the things that we're warned about in Scripture over and over again is not to love the things of this world. And there's one way that God does that to remove the love of the things of this world is to put it in situations where we look to Him, to treasure Him. James Montgomery Boyce says, we need to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by circumstances. You can't look into your life and look and see the challenges you have and the suffering that you may be enduring and go, I wonder if God loves me. You need to be in those moments and say, God loves me because I'm in this situation. God is displaying His love for you. Never think that God is, as I said, indifferent or preoccupied, right? He's busy doing something else. Maybe He's helping that other guy down the street, right? Like He can only help one person at a time. You know, God is the master multitasker, right? He can help multiple people at the same time, millions and billions of people all at the same time, because He is not preoccupied with something else. He is occupied with you. He knows what you're enduring. So Jesus says there in verse 7, hey, let's go to Judea again. It's time to go. 2 days have passed. Let's get out of here. And He knows that Lazarus is dead. And it's time to return. And the disciples freak out, right? They're like, wait a minute, Jesus. They wanted to kill you. They were ready to stone you. And you want to go back there? And Jesus replies, hey, I've only got so much time left in this world. The shadow of the cross is looming over Jesus. As we work our way through the Gospel of John, when we get to chapter 12, it's the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. So from 12 to the rest of the book, it's Jesus, his pending arrest, His trial, His death, His burial, His resurrection. At the end of that, right, we're coming to that. The cross is looming and Jesus says, I only have so much time. It's day, I gotta work. This is the second time He's already said this to His disciples. And so He says, let's go. And he says, Lazarus is asleep. And He uses His language there that Lazarus is sleeping. Actually, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'm sorry. That's in the response, right? So we see the response of Jesus, and then we move to 11 through 16, which is the reward for the saints. And so Jesus is telling Lazarus is asleep, right? And He uses his language as weird language, metaphorical language. He's sleeping, and the disciples are clueless. They don't get it. What do you mean He's sleeping? That's a good thing, right? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He's dead. Let me be plain. Let me be clear. Lazarus has died. This idea of sleeping has been caught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes death as a Christian. When we die, it's just as if we are asleep. Why? Because we're going to raise again. In the last day, we're going to get a new body, an incorruptible body that no longer will need to be sustained by the things of this world, but we are given a body that has been resurrected. And so Jesus says to them, Lazarus has died. He's plain. But again, we run into a problem. Look what he says there in verse 15. Verse 14, Lazarus has died. Verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus is glad that Lazarus has died? It's actually more intense than that, because a better way of saying it is Jesus is rejoicing over the death of Lazarus. Now, don't think that he's rejoicing because Lazarus is dead. Like, hey, Lazarus is dead. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's rejoicing because he knows that God's glory is going to be displayed in raising Lazarus from the dead. For what purpose? To what end? One, to bring glory to God. But two, he says clearly to him, to the disciples, that it's for your sake that I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Jesus has a purpose in this. God has a purpose in letting Lazarus die so that he might raise him from the dead and that they might know. What does Jesus say later when he talks to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Why is this in here? Why does John write this story about Lazarus dying and being raised from the dead? One is to give hope to his disciples, to give life and belief and faith to his disciples so that they might have life in Jesus. To do the same thing for Mary and Martha, but to do the same thing for you. God inspired John to write this story so that you might know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that in any circumstance that you face, even to the point of death, God will raise you from the dead. That's the hope that Paul has. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know what trouble we had in Asia, he says, that we were even to the point of despair of dying. We thought we were on the verge of death. We were right there at the precipice of death, ready to fall over into death and die. We thought that's how close we were. And Paul says, God did this so that we might find our dependence on him, that we might treasure him, that we might see the glory, because we have a God who raises people from the dead. Because Paul was saying, it doesn't matter. Even if we had died, it didn't matter. God would raise us from the dead. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that the sickness or the illness or the trial or the tribulation that we have is for God's glory and our good. To rid ourselves of the things of this world and to look to God and all His glory and all His beauty and find Him to be our greatest treasure and our greatest satisfaction in this life so that we can have hope for the next life, so that we can be raised from the dead to fall asleep eventually and to leave this life behind and go and to live with Him forever. That's the joy that we gain from this. For God's glory, He brings us great joy and great reward. They are two in the same thing. God does everything for His glory and for your good. Everything. So when something happens in your life, struggle, hardship, put on the right glasses. Use the right perspective. What glory will God get out of this? And what good will He bring to my life? And when we look that way, we look to our Savior, and we look to the caring, loving hands of our Father, we can endure. We can hope. And we can find great joy. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that your providential hand is at work at all times and in every way in our life. That you love and care for your children. And despite the hardships and the difficulties and the trials that we suffer, we could be confident that these things have come into our life by your loving hand, so that you will be glorified and we would gain great joy. Lord, let us cling to that confidence and find in you our greatest treasure, our greatest reward, our greatest joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.